text this evening is verse 23 in the chapter that was read, the 13th of John's Gospel. Verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." Notice that in verse 25, again, there is a reference to that same posture. He being John, of course, the Apostle John, "he then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" Now, last time, friends, I was with you, we were considering together that lovely scene in the Song of Solomon, where the Shulamite comes up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved. And there were various considerations. We thought about the wilderness, which is the world, and how necessary it is for us as Christians to lean on the Lord Jesus Christ because of this, because of the world, because of the dangers to us in the world as believers. We find ourselves, to quote the song again, as a lily amongst thorns, don't we, in this present evil world. And then we thought not only of the wilderness and what it represented, the world, we thought of the action or the posture of leaning and what it signifies. Quite obviously, it's a picture of dependence, of reliance, of trust, of rest also, repose, and of love. And then perhaps the most important consideration of all was the attractiveness of the Saviour and how a believer is drawn into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ because of who he is, because of his preeminence. He's the apple tree in the wood, isn't he? He's the one who stands out. We are attracted to him because of his love, and we're going to be thinking about that this evening. We've attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ because of his complete and utter suitability for us as believers, as needy sinners. But I must confess that after I left you last time, after those four messages, I wasn't happy that I'd communicated with you. Now, I know that more is required than my teaching skills. Of course, I'm very well aware of that. And unless the Holy Spirit teaches, then all is going to be in vain. But the Lord uses means, uses poor preachers and the foolishness of preaching. And so I'm going to take a leaf out of your late pastor's book. I've heard a lot about him over the years, and if he wasn't convinced that the message had come through, then he'd go back to it, or he'd remain with it, wouldn't he? And then he would move on when he thought that the message had been received. And so we're going to this chapter, which I did refer to last time, and one or two matters perhaps will be familiar to you from last time, if you have good memories, that is. And we are going to consider the same theme as last time from this text here. The theme, of course, is communion or fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, coming to something fundamental, why am I commending this matter of communion with Christ at all to you, let alone preaching the same thing, really, twice? 8 messages altogether. Why should it be of vital interest to all of the living family of God? Why should we here tonight be concerned about this matter? Some of you at least have had a busy working week, and you're here tonight after a day's work, after a week's work. Why should you be here listening to this tonight and listening on the Lord's Day on the same subject, and Monday perhaps as well, if we are spared? Well, one great reason is that we are called to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this. It's the apostle writing to the Corinthians. Ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the apostle writing to the Corinthians, now if you know something about that church, they were men and women who had been guilty of the grossest crimes. They'd been saved out of very, very ungodly lives indeed. So the apostle is writing to them now. They're Christians. They have become Christians. But still the church in Corinth was far from trouble-free. There were major difficulties in that church. One of them was that there was a strong party spirit in the church, threatening to cleave the church asunder. The church at Corinth was most certainly not a united church. There were outstanding cases that needed to be dealt with. There was disorder at the Lord's table, of all places. And yet, in spite of all that, the apostle writes to them, and he says, ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, that call to fellowship is an effectual call, and it comes in spite of all disqualifications. We can see what sort of people these people in Corinth were before they were converted and after they were converted. But in spite of it all, they are called into fellowship. So it's an effectual call. It's a gracious call that overrides hindrances and impediments and disqualifications. In spite of all these things, they were to have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so it is for us too, if we are the Lord's. And John, reclining on the Saviour's bosom here, provides us with a graphic illustration of fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me briefly set the scene. Scene, of course, is the upper room. And the Lord Jesus Christ has eaten the Passover with his disciples. Now, that was such a poignant occasion, such a significant occasion, because the very next day after these events, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb of God, would be sacrificed. There were some blessed things that happened in that room. The Lord Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. Now, there was a blessing in that. It was meaningful, and we hope to bring that meaning out on the Lord's Day. So there was blessing there, but something extremely solemn had happened. And I'm sure you felt that in the reading, as I was reading this evening. This matter of Judas. Satan was in that meeting. God was there. The Lord Jesus Christ was there. But Satan in the same room. God and Satan. And Satan entering into Judas. It makes my blood run cold to read that. Satan getting into a man. So we see where Judas's alliance is. Where his allegiance is. There's no doubt about that. Then, now, what a contrast. John hastens to Christ. You could say Judas hastens to Satan, and Satan hastens into him. But then, as a complete contrast, John hastens to Christ. As close as he can get, physically he can't get any closer, and I'm sure that you realize this. Very often in the New Testament, the physical reflects the spiritual. So what he's doing physically here in reclining on the Saviour's bosom, he's doing spiritually as well. He wants to get as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as he possibly can. Now let me ask you a direct question. Is that what you want tonight? Is that closeness something you desire? There wasn't a hair's breadth between John and the Lord Jesus. Here was there. So I would remind you what he was doing there. He wasn't idling away the time. It's the posture of practical dependence upon the Lord. This is what he's saying to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am relying entirely on you and leaning upon you in this way. I am trusting you, Lord Jesus Christ. In doing that, he was expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to hold him up, wasn't he? To sustain him, to support him. And negatively, he was expecting that the Lord Jesus Christ would not give way under him. He was expecting the Lord Jesus Christ to be his foundation and his rock and his chief cornerstone. The one that would never move. The one upon whom he could depend entirely and implicitly. It's all there in the leaning. And of course there is love here. And it's an expression of John's love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In return, of course, to the great love wherewith he had been loved by the Lord himself. So what we are seeing here is the outworking of this word, which I'm sure is very precious to you. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and with loving kindness have I drawn thee. So the Lord Jesus Christ draws us to his breast, doesn't he? And we need that, don't we? We must have the drawing into bosom fellowship, because we know of the impediments, don't we? We know of the hindrances. And we know that when we are drawn into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's in spite of coldness and indifference and this sluggish flesh which we drag around with us. I'm not talking about the literal body now. I'm talking about the unrenewed part of us, the unrenewed nature, the old nature. We've still got that, and it's a drag. It pulls us down, doesn't it? Drag of gravity. And sometimes we can't be bothered to make the effort of in spiritual things, can we? And in spite of all, then, we are drawn unto the Saviour's breast by his love. And we are anchored there. In spite of all these impediments, in spite of all the hindrances, we are drawn by Christ's love and we're anchored there onto his breast. Now, I'm going to attempt the impossible tonight. I'm going to try and say something about this love of the Lord Jesus Christ which draws us to his breast. We must try and say something about it, although, of course, it will always defeat us. What a subject, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's attempt at least this evening to say something about it. It is a particular love, the love the Lord Jesus Christ speaks of here. Right in the very first verse, we are told that Jesus loved his own, having loved his own which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. The particularity of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is the first thing that I draw your attention to this evening. It's found for us there in those words, having loved his own. It's a particular love then, isn't it? Not a general kind of love at all. Now, these disciples were Christ's own. All true Christians, I hope you understand, I'm sure most of you do, if not all, that if you're washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus, if you're born of his spirit, you come into this category. You are Christ's own. And Christ's own are precious to him. They are loved and precious. Now, oh, that this might be borne in on our souls, all of us, this evening. That we are spoken in terms of value, in terms of worth. Take these examples. You know that Christians could be said to be the Lord's peculiar treasure. Treasure is valuable, isn't it? So valuable is the Lord's peculiar treasure that he sends out his spirit to detect treasure buried in the world. Remember what Paul was told about Corinth, about the city of Corinth. I have much people in this city. As yet they were uncalled. There were people who would become Christians, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, but still in their sins, still out in the world. So we could call them buried treasure, couldn't we? We could call them hidden treasure. And we were like that at one time. But they would be brought out of the mire of the world, and the Lord would do something wonderful with this buried treasure. I think of treasure buried, the Sutton Hoo treasure hoard that was uncovered many years ago, was it, in the 1950s? Anglo-Saxon jewels and so forth. They would have been muddy, wouldn't they? But as they were brought forth, then they were made to sparkle, and they were made to shine, and they were made to put on display. So that's what the Lord does, isn't it? Christians are the Lord's inheritance. Now, sometimes people fight over an inheritance, don't they? And they do that because they covet it. Because in worldly terms, it's worth having. So you just think of yourself in those terms this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ coveting his inheritance. And you remember that the Father said to him concerning this inheritance, ask of me, he said, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. And obviously this is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And said to his Father, well then, Father, you have told me to ask for my inheritance. Now I'm asking you for it. And he got it, didn't he? Because his heart was set upon it. I will have mine inheritance. Can you see yourself tonight as loved because you are the Lord's inheritance? Christian people are the Lord's jewels. They shall be mine, says the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day that I make up my jewels. And so it seems that the Lord has a jewel collection. And as a collector, he sets his heart on a complete set, as it were. And there's no rest until all the pieces in the collection are traced. And all the gems are cut and all the gems are polished and again they're put on display. Can you see yourself like that? That one day you'll be such a sparkling trophy of sovereign grace. And you'll be there amongst the collection. And there'll be lustrous Manasseh. And there'll be sparkling Rahab. And there you'll be in the collection. And friends, when we think about it, you know, gems, they have to be cut, don't they? They have to be polished. There's no wonder that there are sanctifying afflictions for us in this life. Because that's what the Lord is doing, isn't it? He has this collection in mind. And he has the finished article in mind of all his jewels. And the way they're going to sparkle and the way they're going to shine. And so, friends, when you and I go through it, just remember that. The Lord is cutting and polishing his gems, his sanctifying afflictions, because he loves his jewels. Christians are the children of God. Children of God. An elderly couple from our village, the village where I live, is a rural village like Wattisham. And a couple moved from our village to Cardiff a while ago. And what drew them to the big city? They'd been farming in the village all their lives. Was it fame and fortune they were after? No, they'd made their fortune. Were they perhaps attracted by cultural events, concerts, art galleries, museums, and so forth? Or did they aspire to become sophisticated? No, I'll tell you what drew them to Cardiff. It was the children. It was the children. They were willing to uproot in their 70s. They'd lived in this rural community all their lives, been born and bred there. They were willing to move to Cardiff all for the sake of their children, grown-up children. Friends, I'm going to tell you something much more wonderful. That the Lord Jesus Christ was drawn out of heaven for the sake of his children. He was willing to uproot, as it were, from heaven for the sake of his children, wasn't he? And he says, blessedly, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." That's you. He loves his children. The value, the worth, the preciousness of his own to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves them. Now, I want to remind us of the ties that make us Christ's own. May the Holy Spirit make them personal to us this evening and reassuring to us. Now, if you are a Christian, do you know that you are the Lord's? Not only by creation, of course. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Not only by creation are you the Lord Jesus Christ's, but by the Father's choice. Didn't Isaac love Rebekah all the more because she'd been chosen for him by the Lord? Now you see, the truth is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, as bridegroom of the church, loves the bride in his own right. He loves her because he loves her. She's espoused to him in love. You are espoused to him in love if you're Christians. You will be married to him in love. And the marriage supper of the Lamb will be a banquet of love. But the Lord Jesus Christ not only loves us because he loves us, but he loves us because we were chosen for him by his Father. Deliberately picked out by God the Father, the Father's choice. Do you know that you are Christ's by the Father's gift? He gave you to his son, a love gift to his son, a sacred trust, the reward of his obedience as well. And wouldn't the Lord Jesus Christ love and value the Father's gift to him? Of course he would, wouldn't he? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us, as we hear him praying, if you remember, in John 17, that he loves what he's been given, his gift, his own, as the Father has loved him. Now that's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Have you ever asked yourself then, have you ever worked that out, the implications of that? How does the Father love the Son? Now we're into the realm of divinity, aren't we here? And it's good to know these things, isn't it? Well, the Father couldn't love the Son in any way but divinely, could he? He loved as God loves. The Father loves the Son in that way. Now, the love of God, we know, is pure. It's not like the speckled and the spotted human love that we know very often here on earth, is it? It's absolutely pure. And as the Father loved his Son divinely and purely, therefore, so the Son loves us. The Son loves us divinely. Love divine, all loves excelling. If it's the love of the Father for the Son we're talking about, it was infinite, wasn't it? The Father loves the Son infinitely. We have so much difficulty with these things, and we can only say something like this, that infinite love is love without bounds and love without borders. There are no limits to this love that the Father has for his Son. Therefore, there are no limits to the love the Lord Jesus has for you. No limits, no borders. And we could say also, of course, that it is an eternal love. And what that means, it means at least this, that it is a love without beginning and without ending. And that's the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for you. You are the Lord's. In those ways, you are the Lord Jesus Christ by redemption, and you know that which cost him his life's blood is bound to be dear to him, isn't it? That which caused the Lord Jesus Christ to toil and to sweat and to travail with strength enough and none to spare, surely is precious to the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Remember how the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, ye are not your own, he says. Ye are bought with a price he willingly paid. But how he must love that which he's bought, bought with such currency as his life's blood. So there are so many ties, you see, aren't there, which make us Christ's own. The more of these we can think about, the more we can remember of how exactly we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The less vague we are, the better it'll be for our souls. If we can remember some good divinity, friends. Now, concerning the love of the Lord Jesus Christ again, we're the sort of people who need assurances, aren't we? Who need reassurances concerning the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how it is in human relationships sometimes. What fears and doubts and apprehensions and reservations we have concerning this matter of love. Does she love me still? Does he love me still? In spite of all. We know this, you see, don't we, that human love, it can change, it can mutate, it can be fickle, it can fade, it can evaporate, it can disappear. And that's what makes us insecure, isn't it? And nervous. Now, concerning the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his own, we need have no reservations. Because we are told, and this is the word of God for us this evening, Jesus, having loved his own. Now that's the declaration of the God who cannot lie. This love is a particular love. And it draws us. It attracts us into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ to lean upon his bosom. Now secondly, we mark here in the first verse again that our Lord's love for his own is a persisting love. It's a particular love, first. And then, secondly, a persisting love. Because Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, you Bible students, have you ever pondered that? What does it mean when we are told that Jesus Christ loved his own, having loved them to the end? Which end? Well, we can say two things, I think. To the end of his own life, he loved. To the end of our Lord's life, he loved his own. And he's drawing to the end here, isn't he? There would be another 24 hours, roughly. But there would happen so many things during those 24 hours. If it was just an ordinary person, that person would be so concerned about his own suffering, about his own welfare, about what he was going through, that he wouldn't have any thought for anybody else, probably. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ suffering here betrayal and Gethsemane. But throughout it all, throughout his betrayal, throughout Gethsemane even, and the agony in the garden, he's got his eye, well, one eye on the Father and the other eye on his own. Still, his own. He's going to go through Pilate's judgment hall. And then comes the moment of crucifixion when he's hauled up onto the cross, and all that transpired then, the cry of dereliction and the hours of darkness, and then he draws his last breath, and still he loves his own to the end of his own life. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So we could say that right at the end of our Lord's life is the supreme expression of it, the love of the Lord, right at the end. You see, there's no doubt that as our Lord taught his disciples in chapter 14 and 15 and 16, he was loving them by teaching them, wasn't he? He was loving them by praying for them in chapter 17. But the greatest expression, the zenith of his love, comes when he lays down his life for them. And so he loves them to the end of his own life. But also surely it means this, that the Lord Jesus Christ loves his own to the end of their lives. And to the end of your lives, the Lord Jesus Christ will love you, not stop short. But what tests these disciples put on that love of the Lord Jesus Christ, didn't they? Oh, how they tried it. How they tried the patience of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how you and I try the patience and the longevity of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and its persistence. I'm going to mark out some uncomfortable things for you. They're just as uncomfortable for me, believe it. Peter here, as you know, he refused, first of all, the foot washing. But how often have you and I turned away when the Lord would have ministered to us? The Lord Jesus Christ would have fed us, or comforted us, or enlightened us, or strengthened up, or he would have bound up our wounds, but we would have none of it, as it were. Remember what our Lord said to Jerusalem, those Jerusalemites, how often he would have gathered them as hens, but they would not. There is a crazy stubbornness about us sometimes, isn't there? But this refusal of Peter's didn't put a stop to the Lord's love for him, did it? Neither did the misunderstanding which followed that refusal. And our Lord insisted on washing his feet and said, if I don't wash your feet, there's no part with me. And then Peter goes the opposite direction, doesn't he? He wants to be washed all over, not understanding that the great washing of regeneration had been done. We hope to come to these matters on Lord's Day morning. But in this misunderstanding of the washing, there were other misunderstandings, weren't there? Chapter 14, you have Thomas and Philip failing to understand when our Lord obviously thought that they should by then understand what he was telling them, because they'd been in school for 3 years, but they were still in reception, seemingly. Well, you know, friends, I can't feel superior at all. I've been thinking about this, you know, and it fills me with a sense of shame, really, that even understanding the letter of Scripture, sometimes I look at a portion of Scripture, try and discern the truth in it, And something goes in on the surface, and understanding the letter, maybe. But it hasn't gone in very deep, because in a few months' time I have to look it up again and go through it all again and try and understand the same portion of Scripture again. Now, I'm not talking about the spiritual import of it. That's something else again, isn't it? The Scriptures, the Word of God, having a life-changing impact. Sometimes, perhaps it's your experience as well, some truth does dawn upon you, and you think to yourself, well, why haven't I seen that before? 50 years a Christian, 50 years of reading the Scriptures, here I am still at this stage. But then, how patient is the Lord Jesus Christ with us, forbearing his preschoolers, his kindergarten pupils, special needs, slow to learn. And then there were other blunders apart from misunderstanding. In the realm of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches them these sublime truths in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. And you know, he comes to the end of chapter 16, just before he begins to pray. So these glorious truths have been communicated to them. And then he asks them this question: do ye now believe? He says to them, as if he was having a job to convince them to believe him. Reluctant, slow of heart. Those are the words that the Lord Jesus Christ uses in that chapter in Luke concerning the Emmaus Road walkers. And we can certainly, friends, look back on breakdowns in faith, can't we? When we should have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, but we didn't react in faith to certain situations. So what happened? Well, we became downcast. Or we resorted to some carnal expedient because we were looking at the wind and the waves rather than regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And we failed to take him at his word. There have been, haven't there? There have been breakdowns in faith. Yet having loved his own, loves them to the end of those breakdowns in faith, those failures in faith, he loves them to the end. You think of these disciples, they were cowardly, they were sleepy, they deserted him, and all these disqualifications, they can't douse the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's come for a moment to the Apostle John. We might think that he wasn't as bad as some of the rest. He wasn't as bad as Peter, poor fellow. But Scripture declares, even that poor man's failings, he could be selfishly ambitious, he was intolerant. And this one instance from the life of John really convicts me. He could be vindictive at times. Do you remember that occasion when he wanted the Lord to send fire down from heaven upon the Samaritans? And you remember the rebuke of the Lord Jesus Christ to him? And I found this a stinging rebuke myself. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. See, the truth is, friends, we may have a righteous cause to plead sometimes. We may be in the right, that's what I'm saying, about a certain matter. We may be in the right. Biblically, scripturally, we've got right on our sides. And we can plead that cause in an utterly wrong spirit. There's a hard spirit, there's a proud spirit, a self-righteous spirit. I tell you on more than one occasion, I've been guilty of that. And I find those words a stinging rebuke. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. A vengeful spirit on that occasion, wasn't it? Lord, destroy them. Well, from time to time, even in church meetings. These things are not theory, that's what I'm saying to you. Are they? And when we're convicted, and I hope we are, friends, I hope the Lord has not abandoned us. And I hope the Lord does put his finger on certain things in our lives. And then we come to this, well, he loves us even in spite of all this. What manner of love is this that withstands all these provocations, all these inconsistencies, all these fallings and failings right throughout a believer's course in this world? It's a solemn thought, friends, that we shall be sinners right up to our deathbeds. We will. And that our Lord persists right to the end. When we draw our last breath, his love persists. And surely that love will draw us, won't it? And anchor us to his breast. Thirdly, it was a personal love. You have noticed something, I'm sure, about the wording of our text in verse 23. And John refers to himself as one of Jesus' disciples, whom Jesus loved. And there are other similar references only in this gospel, John's gospel. He's writing this, of course. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us something very simple, very profound, that John knew that Jesus loved him and was very certain that Jesus loved him. And it would have been his hope, his stay, his rejoicing, his delight. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. He would have been astonished that the Lord should love him in spite of that vengeful spirit and that selfish, intolerant spirit at times. And you know the things that I've mentioned there concerning the Apostle John, they're only the tip of the iceberg of that man's sins, aren't they? And we could mention a few instances of our own sins, couldn't we? But they would only be the tip of the iceberg, wouldn't they? But the question here arises, why this reference to John being the disciple whom Jesus loved? Did our Lord love John more than the others? Or is this a reference to natural affection? Well, the verb used here for to love isn't the love of natural affection. There is a verb for that, phileo. It's not that one. It's the agape love, that noble love, the highest, purest love, the love of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ loves John with that love. He's singled out. Now, the only reason I can think of that John was singled out in this way was that he was able to receive the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to a greater degree than the rest. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ loved them all equally. I must say that. But that John received it to a greater extent. Now, leaving the matter of degree for a moment, let's ask this fundamental question. How can we be persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ loves us personally, loves me personally? How can we be persuaded of it? Well, that, of course, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the prerogative of the Holy Spirit. Blessedly, the Spirit takes of the things of Christ and brings them home, brings them to us. Plants them in you, in your bosom, in your breast. The love of Christ sheds the love of Christ abroad in your heart. That Calvary love of the Lord Jesus, incidentally, what a blessed ministry the Spirit has, doesn't he? You know that some people deal in commodities. And some people deal in shares, and some people deal in silver and gold. And the Holy Spirit deals in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed ministry. to bring home to our hearts the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there will be evidences that the Holy Spirit has done his work and that you are personally loved. You'll be persuaded of it by the Holy Spirit. And again, I must say this, you'll be persuaded of it, I'll be persuaded of it, in the teeth of all undeservings, of all forfeitings of it, you'll still know, something at least of the love of the Beloved for you. Now, what are the evidences? This is the last part of the message now. What are the evidences? Well, an attraction to lean. Judas didn't lean, did he? He had no desire for any sort of fellowship or communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went to his own place to keep company with devils. How does the thought of keeping company with devils to all eternity suit you? I think sometimes of being locked up with godless, blaspheming, lost souls for an eternity. I once went on a sea journey with my wife, and we were on board ship for 10 days. I don't know how many other Christians were on board ship, but the thought struck me very forcibly. We went on board ship after a journey by coach, and something happened on the road. There wasn't an accident, but there very nearly was, which drew a dreadful blasphemy out of a very elderly, very well-dressed man in his 80s. And that started me off thinking, what if I were locked up with these people for all eternity? Hating the Lord Jesus Christ, blaspheming his name at every turn. And that fills you with horror, doesn't it, friends? Let alone thinking of being locked up with devils. Now then, on the other hand, are you saying, give me the Lord Jesus? Do you have that Christward bias now? Do you feel that when the Lord Jesus Christ says of his own, where I am, there ye may be also, is that what you want? Is it? To be with Christ when your time comes in eternity? If so, that's what you'll want now as well. You'll have that Christward bias. You'll want to lean, you'll want to have that fellowship. It's a mark of grace. Leaning tendency that we find here in John. And here's another evidence. You notice that John doesn't refer to himself by name here. His whole identity is as the one that Jesus loved. And it's as if he's saying here, really, in effect, well, let my dismal poor name perish. Let Christ's love be magnified forever. And that shows us something vital concerning John, really, that this big I, which we all have, which is so strong and which is so big, the giant ego that we all have, that was being dealt with in this man. There's humility here, isn't there? The disciple whom Jesus loved has mentioned his name. And it's modest, isn't it, in what he says. And I have to contrast this with some of these modern choruses. They do jar, you know, when you hear people singing about how much they love the Lord. It's not what we've got here. It's the other way around. The Lord loves me. There's a lovely, sweet modesty about that, isn't there? And then John describes himself as one of the disciples. He's in the class of learners along with others. Yes, he might be in preschool, he might be a slow learner, but he is on the roll. He is on the school register of those who sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is amongst those who respond to the Master's invitation. Remember, come unto me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, for rest, yes, but also learn of me, he says. Now, a Christian is a person who is constrained to respond to that invitation, to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to learn of him. And so here is John in the school. He's a learner. And the question for us is this: are we teachable people? I must say, you know, as pastor, I prized this quality in members of my congregation more than a lot of other qualities. If I discerned sometimes the folded arms, I hope nobody's got them in the congregation this evening, I haven't looked very carefully, but you're not going to get past these arms. You can't teach me anything. And that caused me to think about myself, of course. And I started ruminating in this way: David Morris, are you the sort of person that nobody could do anything with? Or couldn't be reasoned with? That wouldn't be taught anything by anybody, let alone the Lord? Teachableness. Wonderful quality, isn't it? The word making an impression upon us, not like water over a duck's back. And then finally in verse 25, we find John speaking to the Lord Jesus Christ from this reclining position, asking him a question, actually. And I shall be drawing your attention to this, if the Lord spares me, in the next services as well, that this interchange between John and the Saviour is not distant and formal and stiff, but it's very personal, isn't it? And this final question to you: do you have this sort of relationship with Christ? Now, when we think of speaking to the Lord, of necessity, our public prayers are different to our private ones, aren't they? But do we know anything at any time, ever, have we known of any intimate exchanges with the Lord Jesus Christ? Not stiff, churchy prayers now at home between us and the Lord Jesus Christ, but the best way I can put it is a communication from one heart to another. Do we know anything of that? All these evidences, you see, they're here, aren't they? The Christward bias. Give me the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be with him. I want to lean on him. I want to depend on him. Is that there in you? Humble spirit? Teachable spirit? Desire at least to breathe out your heart to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ? Into the ear of the beloved? Into his heart? Their evidences, you see, they arise out of a new nature of the person who is loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I've said much this evening, and I've preached long. I need to sum up, to collect all the strands to try and help you. If there's a union with the Lord Jesus Christ, then communion is to follow. We are called to fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will be drawn to it in spite of all the impediments and difficulties and the sluggishness of the flesh, busyness, circumstances, the world attracting. In spite of all that, we'll be drawn, attracted, and anchored to the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ by this love of his, which is particular love. It's persistent love. It's personal love. So that now may we all have ears to hear this, tonight. May it be that the Lord speaks to us powerfully and personally, so that we will all go from here this evening desiring this most blessed of places, the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it be that we are found there. If somebody should come looking for us from the celestial realms, if the angels should come on an inspection, where would they find us? On the Saviour's breast. If that would be the case, we would have got the message. Amen.